Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. And the stewards are handing out Bibles now. So if you haven't got one, do take one and turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll be studying that passage in our sermon this morning. And what we're doing this week and next week in the sermon is we're getting ready for the John Lennox event that we saw a video about earlier. He's a really good speaker. And I think one of the biggest, idols, one of the things that people nowadays in our culture in the UK put their trust in the most is science. There's nothing wrong with science. Science is good. But it can't explain everything. And John Lennox is going to help us see how it hasn't actually buried God. It hasn't made him irrelevant. The two, you know, belief in God and science can go together, as he himself is a living example of. So I want to really encourage you, a bit like we've just sang, in this sermon and the next, I want to encourage you in your personal outreach, as you think, as I think, who could I invite and bring to that event to hear the gospel, to hear a challenge, that this big idol really challenged. I want to encourage you that even someone who feels like they're a nobody, even someone who feels like that, can effectively reach out for the gospel. Even a powerless person, even a small person, a weak person, can reach out powerfully, dramatically, and effectively for the gospel. You may think that you're a nobody. You may think that, well, I can't really do anything for God. I'm not good enough. I don't have the skills or the courage. You may feel that. Especially, I can't tell people about his gospel. But as we'll see, the girl in 2 Kings chapter 5, she was, well, some people might call her a nobody. And yet, she was amazingly effective in sharing the gospel. And she totally changed the life of a somebody, of a powerful person. So in 2 Kings chapter 5, there are three main characters, really, in the passage that we read. There's Elisha, the prophet, there's Naaman, the commander, and there's the girl with no name. We're going to focus most of our sermon on this girl, and at the very end, a short time on Naaman, the army commander. Now, this girl, who was she? Well, we don't know. She is kind of a nobody in that we're not even told her name, or her family's name, or her father's name. We're just told that she came from Israel. We don't know her age, but the text describes her as a young girl, so we can guess she's between 10 and 18, something like that. And it was highly likely, I mean, we've been thinking about war, haven't we, remembering the tragic loss of life, and I, probably the same with you, felt really, it was awful seeing all those graves, wasn't it? All that carnage, seeing the overgrown trenches and things. And she'd known war and carnage. And she'd probably gone through a massive amount of trauma in her short life. She'd probably witnessed the Aramean, Syrian, in the version that Tony read, modern-day Syria, too. She'd witnessed that army coming and attacking and slaughtering and raping and pillaging her people. Maybe even she'd seen her own family butchered by those raiders. She'd been taken captive, dragged off to a country far away, Aram, and been given as a maid, as a servant girl, not just to anyone, but to the wife of the commander who probably oversaw that raid or made it happen. And for just a kind of a young, innocent girl, all that happening so quickly, so brutally, was surely hugely distressing and terrifying. I don't doubt that she spent many sleepless nights crying for her mum and dad. She was a lost child in a foreign land with little or no hope of ever seeing her family or her friends or the country she was born in ever again. And it's kind of like the odds were stacked against her, really. She's a zero, and yet she rises to become a hero. She's in the Bible. She's been remembered by Christians for millennia. She really is a hero. But how? How did that happen? Well, let's find out. Firstly, we're going to look at her faith. She had faith, and specifically, she believed that God had the power and the mercy to heal one of his people's greatest enemies. That's what she had faith in. That's what she believed with all her heart. And we see this in verse 3. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Notice how she phrases it. He would cure him. Not, well, I'm not sure because he's an enemy. He might do if he's having a good day. No, he would. She trusts that God would show his power through Elisha, the prophet, and cure this army commander of his leprosy. She has total belief. She thinks to herself, God has the power. He does. He can do it. And he has the love for his enemies that's necessary to cure this man. But here's the thing to notice. This faith that she had, it wasn't in herself, right? She didn't have faith in herself and her own strength and abilities and so on. She had faith in God working through Elisha. You see, she didn't think, well, I'm just a lowly slave girl. What can I do? There's no point in even speaking. Instead, she focused on the greatness and the power of God. And in doing that, she totally believes that Naaman can be healed. And it's really interesting because there's a huge contrast here. Her faith contrasts massively with the king of Israel in verses 6 and 7. So look at verses 6 and 7 if you have your Bible open on the screen as well. The letter that he, Naaman, took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy, incurable disease? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." So the king panics. He gets this letter from the king of Aram, probably Ben-Hadad II. The Arameans, the Syrians, were Israel's greatest, bitterest enemies at the time. But instead of trusting in God's power when he receives this letter, he worries, he panics, he stresses out. Because the focus is on himself. Notice what he says. Am I God? I. That's all he's worried about. I'm not God. I can't do this. How am I going to cope? It's all about him. His faith isn't in God. It's in himself as king. But for the girl, it was all about God. She believes that God would deal mercifully with this Naaman, despite him being a pagan, Rimmon-worshipping Gentile. And actually, her faith doesn't just contrast massively with the king of Israel, it contrasts massively with most of Israel, because at that time, Israel was at a really low ebb. They didn't trust in God, their God. They trusted in idols, that Rimmon and the other gods with a small g, that were worshipped by the nations surrounding them. When it comes to sharing the gospel with your friends who are pagans, as in not Christians, don't focus on yourself. Look to Jesus. Don't panic like the king did. Believe like the girl did. Believe in his power and his love to save even people who are his enemies. Keep your focus on God, his power to save, his willingness to save. Don't let thoughts of your own mediocrity crowd into your mind. Instead, let thoughts of Jesus' mightiness crowd into your mind and crowd out those other thoughts about me, I can't do this. Please don't think I'm a nobody. I can't tell people about Jesus. Because if you're thinking like that, if we think like that, the focus is on ourselves. It's on us. It's on me. Instead, think, Jesus is mighty to save. We sing that song, don't we? Mighty to save. He's mighty to save even the most unexpected people. Naaman is the most unlikely person you would have thought could be saved. Because remember, he wasn't just cured of his leprosy. when you look at the text, he's cured of his paganism. He trusts in God now. He says, I'm not going to worship false gods anymore. Put your faith in his power to save people who are unlikely to do the unexpected. Don't put your faith in any power that you might possess. It doesn't matter. You might be weak. You might be a nobody compared to many people around you. But he is strong, and he is the ultimate somebody. As I've been thinking about this John Lennox event, and as I was preparing this sermon, it occurred to me that I'd been planning to invite a friend who wasn't a Christian, and I hadn't done it. I've known about this John Lennox event for like months. I still haven't done it. And I was thinking, why haven't I done it? And I had a realization. It was because I was thinking about myself. All my thoughts, when I thought, how will I invite him, will I invite him, were on me. They were dominated by my fears about his reaction. What will happen? I'm not sure if I can do this. The focus was on myself. And in the middle of writing this sermon, I stopped typing and picked up my phone and WhatsApped him and invited him, because I suddenly thought to myself, God could save even him. He's an atheist, my friend. Quite apathetic, doesn't really want to know. God could save even him. And as I thought that, I felt I had the impetus from God and the power to invite him, to reach out to him with the good news. Do pray for him. He hasn't confirmed. He said he's going to check the date. But when our thoughts are on us, we kind of want to we feel like the king, don't we, that we just read about. We want to curl up and die and think, I can't do it. But like the servant girl, our thoughts are on him and his power. Our faith increases. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own self, your own success, your own somebodiness, your own power. Lean into him. Lean hard on him. Let's all do that as we think about who we invite to the Lennox event. Not just the Lennox event, but who we tell the gospel to, who we share with. As we come up to Christmas, who we invite to the carol services and so on. Well, let's move on and focus on this girl's love. Now, she had love for Naaman, not romantic love, but caring, concerned love. How do we know that? Well, I think we know that the very fact that she spoke up, I think that speaks volumes about the love in her heart for him, that she cared for him. But also, it's what she says again in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. If only. That's incredible. It seems like she's yearning for him to be saved, of his leprosy, to be cured. And that's incredible, because think about all that's happened, you know. Despite Naaman being the enemy, despite her being carried off by the raiders, despite Naaman being a Gentile and she being a Jewess, actually, she's reaching out to the nations, isn't she? She's right back there thinking, the nations, the pagans, they need the gospel, they need the good news as much as we Jews do. Despite him being her master and her being the slave, she yearns for him to be cured. You know, there's so much that could have been going on in her heart, isn't there? She could have had so much anger against her captors. They ruined my life. They're heartless. They're vicious. She could have harbored resentment. Maybe fantasized about revenge. I could poison his wine cup. You know, I could cut the head off the snake. You know, those sorts of thoughts. She could have allowed hatred to brew in her heart, and to an extent she would have been justified, wouldn't she, because wow, to be treated like that. But instead her heart is full of love. How can that be? How is that so? Well, I believe it can only have been through God's Spirit working on her heart and transforming it away from fear, away from hate, away from resentment, away from pain, and into loving kindness. We see really that the real hero of the story is not the girl, it's God changing her, isn't it? But what about us? If we're ever to be effective in sharing the gospel and inviting people to events where they can hear the gospel, if we're ever to be inviting people who are not like us, who we don't have a natural attraction or affinity to, even if we're ever going to reach out to our enemies, we need a changed heart. We need transformative spiritual surgery on our hearts to make them like God's heart, to make them have unconditional love. And how do we get this surgery if we feel I'm not very inclined, I don't feel very loving at all? How do we get this surgery? Well, we need to go to the operating theatre of repentance and faith. That's how we get changed hearts. You see, sometimes we sense that we have unloving hearts, don't we? Because we're not telling anyone the gospel or inviting them to places where they can hear the gospel. And that's unloving, really, isn't it? That's wrong. That's like not bothering to tell a blind person they're about to step out in front of a lorry. Complacency, apathy, self-satisfaction can sometimes rule our hearts, if we're honest. If that's the case, how can we change our hearts? Well, by repenting and believing. And I want to just take a slow down a little bit and look in a bit more detail about repentance and faith. You see, repentance and faith is how we begin the Christian life. It's how we become a Christian. But it's how we continue it day by day as well. Repenting is hard, that's the thing. It's hard to do right, anyway. It's kind of easy to quickly apologise to God for a sin that we've committed and avoid thinking about it too much. It's kind of easy to ask forgiveness without really owning your sin and owning your sinfulness. And the reason repentance is hard, and it's hard to admit that we're sinners, even if we've been Christian for loads of years, is our hearts resist repentance. Our hearts are often hard. There's the natural man, the old nature left over. And our natural tendency is to be self-justifying, self-centered, self-focused, self-protective of our reputation. I definitely don't like the pain that comes with repentance. But repent we must, because it's how we realign our heart with God's. And repentance involves these three components. And it's not like you have to go through them, but it kind of involves them in the package of repentance. The intellectual component, this is where we use our minds, our kind of logic, to agree with God's verdict about our sin, about us. In essence, we're agreeing with God about how God sees the sin in our hearts and our actions. We're saying, yes, God, you're right. I am wrong. I agree with you. I'm guilty. That's the intellectual component. The emotional component is where we start to engage our... It's not just a cold, okay, yep, I'm wrong, you're right. If we feel truly godly sorrowful over... Godly sorrow over our sin. And that's the hardest bit, I find that, the hardest bit. It involves slowing down. Forcing myself to feel the weight of my sin. That thing I did, it is serious. I can't just brush over it, glance over it. It involves thinking about how it grieved God or how it grieved the person we sinned against. Realizing that I'm not just a person who does unkind things sometimes. I'm an unkind person. Letting myself feel the pain of failure to do the right thing. Stopping ourselves, making excuses. Taking responsibility, I just did something wrong and offensive, and feeling the emotional pain that comes with that and sorrow. That's the emotional component. The volition means choosing. This third component, it's choosing to turn back to God like the prodigal did. He's a good example of repentance, isn't he? It's the desire to do something as a result of seeing my sin, seeing my unbelief. It's the desire to choose to cling to Christ for hope and change. It's this resolve to change in partnership with the Spirit, admitting I'm too sinful to change myself. And once we've repented, we're ready for faith. The two are same, two sides of the same coin. They must always go together. Faith is believing that God loves us despite our sin. Because he's dealt with it on the cross. That's incredible. When you've gone through that repentance, you're overwhelmed by your sin. God still loves me? It's believing that. Because his anger fell on Jesus, not on you. He's not angry with you if you've trusted in Christ. It's faith is fully believing he loves us, accepts us, and also it's believing that he wants to change our heart. And he can, and he will, because we're his children. So faith is crying out to him, change my heart. I can operate on it. Take out the indifference. Take out the lethargy, the hardness. Replace it with your full, rich love. Stir me up. Shape me up, God. Break me and remake me. It's that kind of prayer. Prayer of faith. I don't have the power to create in my own, by my own strength, a heart of love. I need your help here. This isn't easy. It's not for the faint-hearted, so to speak. But it's the only way we will be able to love like God does. I think that's how she loved her enemies in that way, her enemy. How God had worked and changed her heart. Well, let's move on. We're going to focus on her speech now, her speech. It's quite astonishing, actually, how little she says. Look at verse 3 again. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." What's that, 2-3 seconds? That's it. It's a wonderful speech, or mini speech. Now notice a few things about her speech. First of all, she takes the initiative. She speaks up. She doesn't wait till she's asked. She's been observant here. She's looked at this household that she works in. She knows what the biggest need of her master is. She knows who to speak to, the mistress. She's aware of what's going on in their lives, the pain they're suffering. She takes the initiative. But also, she speaks up simply and from the heart. She doesn't use jargon. She doesn't overcomplicate things. She just says it like it is. She doesn't grab a megaphone like this girl here in the picture and yell it at them and make you think, what? She just says it. This small, simple sentence which led to dramatic effects, to Naaman's healing and salvation. And she tells the good news, effectively, in her speech. She doesn't launch into a theological treatise or an apologetic argument for God and so on. She just says, I know a man who can help you. That's the good news. And that's all we need to do. Speak up and speak out. Your small sentence could have a dramatic effect on someone's life. Just by saying, would you like to come to this event with me? Similar small sentence to hers. That could, you know, imagine this week you invite your work colleague to this Lennox event or whatever event it is, and they come. And it's a key link in the chain that leads them to accepting Christ. Imagine if you share about this event on Facebook and one of your Facebook friends, it catches their interest and they go and their scientific objections are overcome and they commit themselves to God like Naaman did. Just one click, one share. Wow. Imagine you hand a flyer to your next door neighbour tomorrow and they come and it opens the door to fruitful dialogue and they start attending church. One small, simple, straightforward action or speech can, you know, you don't need fancy words, you don't need theological know-how, you don't need a degree, you don't need terrific Bible memory verses in your head, don't need that, although they're not bad things. You just need to take the initiative, speak simply from the heart, and tell people the good news. Do you feel useless? She probably did. Insignificant? She was caught in the crossfire of two warring nations, an insignificant victim. Fallout of conflict. Do you feel like you have no purpose? I'm sure she felt like that too. And yet, she realized that she wasn't insignificant to God. She was a key part of his purpose to reach out to a Gentile man. And she wasn't useless because she could point to the power of the prophet and therefore the power of God. So she spoke up, and you can too. Don't let your littleness, your nobody-ness put you off. Let the girl with no name inspire you at this point. If she can do it, so can you and I, right? Let's move on. Let's look at her acceptance. Now, what we see here is that she accepted God's will for her life. Think again of her circumstances. She was a servant or a slave. She was the lowest of the low. She was like a toilet scrubber, you know? She didn't have much of her life. She lived in a country without her parents. She probably had indelible memories of terror, nightmares. As she grew up in exile, she probably realized the enormity and hopelessness of her situation. I'll be stuck here forever. And she would have been forgiven for questioning God's wisdom in all that had happened to her. I'm sure she had asked God, why? If you're God, all-powerful, we go to the temple and sing about you, why have you let this happen to me? Why the pain? Why the cruelty? Why the violence? Why the loneliness? Why me? And why you, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? If you care for me, why? I'm sure she asked those questions. I really am. But despite what had happened to her, she got on with her job as a servant girl, and she not only did what she had to do, but she went that extra mile and went out of her way to help the husband of her mistress. And looking back on her situation, we can see that God was in control, and he did have a purpose in allowing her to be taken captive, and that it was for his glory. And it's verse 1 that tells us this. Look at verse 1. It makes it very clear that God's in control here. It's on the screen if you haven't got a Bible. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The Lord had given victory. The narrator is very careful here to make that abundantly clear. It was God who gave Naaman the victory. God who allowed the raiders, therefore, to take her captive. God permitted that. That was God's will. But why? That's the big question, isn't it? It was because she was the link in the chain that led to Naaman's eventual conversion. And a vital link, because without her, he may have never have heard that Elisha was the prophet in Israel that had God's power. God is in control of this world. We sometimes wonder whether he is, don't we? Whether he's lost control at times, as this girl probably wondered. But we can see from this passage that he was working things out. And we see that through the Bible. When you look for it, you really see the Bible is like a study of God's sovereignty, his in control of everything. For example, Acts chapter 8, we read that a massive persecution broke out against the early church. It says in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered because of the persecution went everywhere preaching the word. God's purpose in that persecution was to spread the word. He had a purpose in it. Acts 16, you remember Paul and his companions, they were followed by this slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit, and Paul drove the spirit out and saved her. And that led to him and Silas being beaten with rods and sent to prison. And they must have wondered, why did God allow that, especially when we just saved that slave girl? But if it hadn't happened, the Philippian jailer and his family probably wouldn't have been saved. God had a purpose in allowing them to be beaten. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says this, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that's quite a hard verse really, isn't it? He does as he pleases in our lives. And we need to submit to him and trust in his sovereign purpose. I want to tell you a short made-up story that I read somewhere, I can't remember where, that helps to illustrate this principle of God working things out to achieve his purposes. On the face of it, it sounds like it's a funny story, and it is a bit, but it's got a serious objective. The only survivor of a shipwreck was washed up on a small uninhabited island. He prayed feverishly for God to rescue him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build a little hut out of driftwood to protect him from the elements and to store his few possessions. And if you've watched Bear Grylls, that's a very important thing, making a shelter. But then, one day, after scavenging for food, he arrived home to find his little hut in flames, the smoke rolling up to the sky. The worst had happened. Everything was lost. He was stunned with grief and anger. God, how could you do this to me? He cried. Early the next day, however, he was awakened by the sound of a ship that was approaching the island. It had come to rescue him. How did you know I was here? The man asked his rescuers in amazement. We saw your smoke signal, they replied. It's very easy, isn't it, to get discouraged when things appear to be going wrong, but we shouldn't lose heart, because God's at work in our lives even amidst the pain and the suffering. It seemed as if everything went wrong when his shelter burned down, but actually that led to his rescue. Remember, the next time your little hut is burning to the ground, it may just be a smoke signal arranged by God. Trust in me with all your heart, says God. And the reason we can is the cross, because it seems as if everything had gone wrong at that point. But it was part of God's purposes to achieve the most amazing salvation ever. So we can trust God when things are going wrong. It's not easy, but the cross shows us that we can. Well, let's finish off now, just a short bit at the end, with the commander and his assumption. Now, notice the massive, there's a lot of contrast in this passage, but there's this huge contrast between the slave girl and the commander, Naaman. The slave girl isn't even named. She's a slave, she's a nobody, she's got no power, no influence, no money. She's weak. But the commander is somebody. He's named. He has a powerful job. He's got influence. He's rich, he's strong, he's successful. And he makes an assumption. He assumed that he needed to do something great in order to be saved of this leprosy. A bit like this guy who wanted to do something strong to prove how amazing he was. You see, he's got this incurable disease. He goes to Elisha and he gets told to do something very simple and easy. I thought you read it really well, Tony. Just Elisha kind of goes out and says, wash in the river 7 times. See ya. It's like, that's too easy. He doesn't like that, does he? But his servants know him. And I think this is a slightly humorous bit in the passage. They have a quiet word with him. They say this. Naaman's servants went to him, this is verse 13, and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, some difficult thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? You see, he wants to prove how capable he is. I may have leprosy, but I'm strong. He wants to earn his salvation from leprosy. But he has to... He wants everyone to see that he's like this guy, this powerful guy. When everyone else drops, he carries on. And he's rising to the occasion. And he's doing a great thing to make him well. He wants pomp and circumstance. He wants Elisha to do all sorts of, you know, wave his hand over him and all that stuff. But what does he have to do? He has to humble himself and follow God's simple instructions. Wash and be cleansed. I wonder, as we finish, do you think that you need to do lots of great religious rigmarole in order to be saved from your sin? In order to be accepted and forgiven by God? Have you made a similar assumption to Naaman? You need to make yourself morally pure before God's interested in you. Are you like Naaman, wanting to sort of like earn forgiveness, earn a cure for your sin, this incurable disease that we all have? If you are thinking that way, you've made a mistake. The Bible's clear. To receive acceptance and welcome and spiritual cleansing from God, moral greatness is not the qualification. Sinfulness and repentant faith are the qualifications. God doesn't only rescue spiritual heavyweights who work out in the gym of morality and have the bulging biceps of piety and holiness. He doesn't save that type of person. He saves those who admit humbly that they've got this incurable disease, their hearts are stained with sin indelibly, and they need a cure, which they don't have. And what's that cure? Well, we've already thought about it. To repent and trust. To say to God, I'm sinful. I can't save myself. Please save me. I trust in Jesus that his death on the cross saved me. And that's it. Not hard, is it? Don't have to do some great thing. Don't have to crawl up thousands of steps on your knees or whatever it is. Just repentance and faith. So don't make the same assumption as the commander. Please, if you haven't already done so, accept that God has made it easy. The heavy lifting has been done by Jesus, right? That's the whole thrust of the Bible. You don't have to earn your forgiveness. Well, that concludes our sermon on the girl with no name. Next week we'll be looking at the woman with a dubious past. And in the meantime, do be thinking and praying about who you could bring, who you could invite to the Lennox event, to other opportunities that we have to share the good news about Jesus.